How many know that Shirley Ewer is cute? Raise your hand. Boy, you were faster with that rule book than I've ever seen you. She's absolutely a dear. Such a dear. Oh, glory. Okay. Okay. All right, we're finishing up John chapter 10. Let's turn there. Somebody sure smells good this morning. I tell Liz baby's here. Is it you, Danielle? Did you just put some on? It's really hot right now. Love it. I don't know why that smell is so delightful to me. Okay. Come in here, it smells like a flower garden. You know, really, as you walk through, many times it's like that. I walk by the different sweeties and you just tell you walk from the gardenia patch over to the rose patch, over to the spice garden and over, you know, as you move your way forward. Okay. Oh, glory to God. Okay, we're down in verse. Jesus is describing to them basically his dual nature, and that they're accusing him as a man making himself God, and he's just basically saying, no, God is in me. The Father is in me, but I am still a man, but I am the Son of God. And therefore exalted by God, and I speak the words of God, and I do the works of God, and I have the authority of God, and that's not blasphemy. Because he said, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? And the test is, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works. Hey, wait a minute. I already done that. I covered that. Okay, I'm over to... boy, I had my marker in the wrong place. That's, I just finished that? Okay. Now I know where I'm at. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him. I'm in John chapter 10, reading verse 39. Oh, I know what happened. My marker was in the right place. And I pulled it off and I thought, no, I'm not there. I'm down here. And I, boy, that's unusual because I don't make that mistake, you know. But see, I teach this at night, too. And I'm ahead of this class. And I think what happened is, and I was really afraid of this happening this semester, and I haven't any problem with it because we've been far enough apart. But for some reason, I jumped over. So we all only got down to verse 31. See, that's where my marker was. I was down to verse 33. I just covered verse 32 according to my marker. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Right?
Tell us about it. That's why you need to tell us.
Okay, the point being is this. They wanted to stone him, saying, I and the Father are one. But he basically is saying, look, it's my Father's works. What I have shown you from the Father, for what do you stone me for what I've shown you from the Father? Verse 32 here. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. I'm not taking claim to myself. I am honoring my Father. See, this is the whole point. I'm honoring my Father. And so, which one of those do you stone me for? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And see, in their understanding, as soon as you had the authority of God, I mean, you know, you're begotten from God, you're the Son of God, that makes you equal with God. Jesus is saying, basically, guess what? You're right. You're right. But not in the way you think. And see, people have the same problem. If God gives somebody gifts of the Spirit and power and anointing, guess what? They do speak the words of God. They do the works of God. But that doesn't make them God. And if they ever think that they are, watch out. Because if they begin to take that to themselves, then they're in trouble. They'll fall. That's why Jesus did not seize upon his equality with God. Philippians 2 and verse 5. He didn't seize upon it. But he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. In other words, that's how he lived his life, as a servant. He just was outwardly formed as a servant. That's what he felt like in his heart. The Jews never understood, I and the Father are one. They never really understood it. They knew when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he didn't mean just in will and purpose, but we are one in manifestation. When you see me, you see the Father. We are one in that the Father is in me. We are one in that I am totally surrendered and submitted unto his will. When he said, I and the Father are one, some have been confused and have thought that he was speaking as deity, and so it means I deity. Well, what is he deity? He deity is the Father. He's not saying the Father and the Father are one. He is saying me, the Son of God, and the Father are one. He is saying that. He's speaking as the Son of God. But when he says, I and the Father are one, they are one because of that they're fused. Totally fused. Because it was the Father speaking through Christ. He yielded to that. It was the Father's miracles through Christ. He yielded to that. I do nothing of myself, Jesus said. So I and the Father are totally one. And it's more than just that I agree with him. And we have the same purpose. Now, that's part of it. And they had the same will. That's part of it. But he was totally yielded, and the Father was actually living in him. So it wasn't a separate personage. Then the Father's way up there, and Christ is way down here. The Father was living in him. And then he now goes to prove that in the law it says the same thing. And it points to the same type of relationship. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? And this is taken from Psalm 82 and verse 6. God set men as judges over other men. And he gave them the power of life and death. And these judges were to judge as God would judge. And to make the men alive or to bring them into death by his choice. But since they had unrighteous judgment, and that's what we see in the beginning of Psalm 82, because they had unrighteous judgment, therefore they'll die as men. Even though they were gods. That is, they stood in the place as God. So, God granted unto men the ability to stand in God's stead. And then, because they stand in God's stead, he calls them Elohim. Ye are Elohim. Together, as a group, they represented God to Israel. So if man in the Old Testament, and that's what he goes on to say in verse 35, if he called them gods, these judges of the Old Testament, representing Elohim, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am a son of God. In other words, they were sent by God, how much more me? I have been sanctified by the Father, that is, set apart and made holy unto the Father, and sent by the Father into the world. Therefore, I am the Son of God. Very definitely, very surely. But that bothered them, that man would have that kind of a place and that authority. But Jesus is saying, it's not because I've become God as man. It's simply because the Father is in me and I'm subservient to the Father. The Bible talks real clearly about the man, Christ Jesus. The one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the God shall judge this world by that man. Calls him that man. The man. So he didn't blaspheme. Now interesting, the Son of God does not have the definite article. Just basically says, because I call myself Son of God. In other words, having the character of a Son of God. Because I have that character, do you say I blaspheme? You know what's going to be tough on you folks? Is that there's going to be a whole group of them soon, just like me. sons of God all over the place, having the power and authority and the words and the mind of God Himself. Then what are you going to do? Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. If I'm not doing His works, then don't believe me. Go by the proof. You know that my Father is God. So therefore I am the Son of God. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. And that's what He wanted them to know. The Father is in Him and He is in the Father. Now the Father was in Christ literally. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt within Him bodily. Within His body. But He was in the Father. How? He was in the Father by total dependence. You know how the branch is to be in the vine, abide in the vine? How do you do that? Total dependence. Jesus was in the Father by total dependence. You know how Christ is in you? Actually, by the Holy Ghost and by His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. But, and how are you in Him? You are in Him by dependence. That you are looking to Him every day for your breath, for your thought, everything. You're looking to God. Therefore, they sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand. Oh, they hated Him. They wanted to stone Him, although they couldn't now because He removed all the grounds to stone Him. And so they tried to take Him by violence and do something else to Him. But He escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there He abode. So John baptized in Perea. And that's where Christ went, into Perea. And many resorted unto Him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on Him there. And so John evidently spoke a lot about Jesus, and they were accepting that as they saw Him. Okay. Now, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. That ends Christ's ministry up to the middle of December there. And now we're going to begin in Luke covering Christ's Perean ministry. Now we don't know exactly where it all fits chronologically, whether some of this happened before the Feast of Dedication. It probably did. But I'm just going to go through Luke now, starting at chapter 10. I'm going to go through several chapters right in a row through the book of Luke, following Christ's Perean ministry. Those of you that are finished with your maps or have gone into it quite a ways have found that A.T. Robertson takes that section of Luke from the end of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 18, I believe it is, 19 even, as one ministry in Perea. And I accept that understanding. And I believe that. I think it fits best of the many harmonies that I've looked at. I feel like that fits best. Anyway, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. The sending out of the disciples. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. 70 others also. He'd already sent out the 12. We see that in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. He called His 12 disciples, gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God, take nothing for your journey, and told them a lot of that. Now He's sending out 70 others also. And I'm going to cover now the sending out of the disciples. The 12 had been sent before, and their ministry was to Galilee. Now the outreach was growing, and there were 70 others. Meaning either just those 70 went out and the 12 stayed with Christ, which is probably the case, or the 12 plus 70 others went out. And we see, therefore, that there were also many other disciples that Jesus had. Because He gave power to cast out devils, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to preach the kingdom of God to these other 70. We tend to think that there were only the 12. There weren't. There were others. Quite a few others. And they experienced the power of God before the resurrection of Christ. Which is quite amazing. Now, some manuscripts say 72. In fact, interestingly enough, several of the better manuscripts say 72. And it's 72 here and in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. Many manuscripts say the 72 returned again with joy. The ones that have it are P75, B, D, 33, Vulgate, Syriac, and the Coptic. And interesting enough, both Westcott and Hort and UBS say 72. But UBS gives it a C rating, meaning it's doubtful. Most critics, though, reject it and say 70 is the right number. It's the most typical. It would tie in with the use of 70 throughout the rest of the Bible. We know that there were 70 elders in Israel, and the Jews followed that pattern, and they made 70 in the Sanhedrin. According to the Israelitish reckoning, also there were 70 Gentile nations on the earth. And so many feel that what Jesus is doing here, he sent out first the 12 and then the 70, that the 12 represent reaching out to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. What the 70 represent is Christ sending the gospel out to all nations on the face of the earth. And that is a doctrine very clear in the scripture. Preach first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Probably this was done between tabernacles and dedication. Excuse me. Because after dedication, he no more walked openly in Jewry. So this is probably done, or after tabernacles, excuse me. And because he didn't walk openly. Now we see an interesting parallel of the 12 plus the 70 in Exodus 15 and verse 27. After Israel had come out of Egypt and was going into the wilderness, they came to a place called Elim. And at Elim there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Kind of interesting. Giving life to the 12 tribes and then the 70. Now, typologically, it's probably referring to the life of God for all the tribes. That's the 12 wells. And the 12 represents the fullness in the kingdom of God. And so there's a life that goes into the kingdom of God to support the kingdom of God. And what's the result? See, those palm trees are the result of the oasis. They wouldn't grow without the water. And palm trees represent people who are upright, full of integrity, godly, and also have honor. You know, the palms represent praise and honor. Honorable, upright men. So, the 70 would be then the spiritual completion or the perfection that the people come to because of the wells of living water. 70 is 7 times 10. 10 is fullness in this world. 7 is spiritual perfection. And I feel like this 70 fits that. It fits spiritual perfection in this world. You'll always see that it's the result of the work of grace in this world. Okay, so let's look at this sending forth. And we'll find some things out about witnessing and ministering. First of all, he sent them out two by two. Why not one? Because two are better than one. In Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, it says that two are better than one. When one falls, the other can lift him up. When one gets cold, the other can keep him warm. And a threefold cord is not easily broken, which refers to unity. We also see in the Bible at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So two by two gives a confirmation of the gospel they're preaching. And thirdly, it also shows and teaches unity, that people are to be in unity and submitted one to another. And where were they to go? He sent 70 others also before his face, that they should go two and two before his face into every place that he should go. Before his face is a very interesting phrase that generally refers to pleasure, before his face, before his pleasure. To do something before somebody's face is in his pleasure and in his oversight. And they were to prepare these cities for the gospel so that Jesus could come. And that's what happens when we preach the gospel. You aren't Jesus. All you do is prepare their hearts to receive Jesus. That's all you do. You just tell them things so that they can hear Jesus, that they can receive Jesus themselves. Therefore said he unto them, verse 2 now, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is great. There's souls everywhere needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the laborers are few. So he's sending out many more. He wants to prepare men and women to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But how are we to do it? We are to pray. Don't just go do. Pray. And then let God work it out in your heart. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest. And then the very next thing he says in verse 3 is, go your ways. You can't go your ways until you've prayed. Until you prayed and you gained the heart of God, then the Lord will send you your way. Otherwise, your way will be the wrong way. So we need to pray and have a heart of compassion for the lost. And to pray that God would send forth laborers, and then you can go your way. But not until you get that heart. We can't properly live the Christian life without a love for souls. It's as simple as that. You don't live right when you don't have a love for souls. Otherwise, it becomes a selfish, inward, self-gratifying, self-serving type of lifestyle. And I'm afraid Christendom is full of it. God wants us to be loving, caring, reaching out. Now, what are we to pray? That the Lord is to send laborers into the harvest field? This word send is a very strong word. It's ekbalo. Remember that word? That's when the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. That's when Jesus cast out a demon. Ekbalo. So he's saying that God would drive laborers into the harvest field. It carries the idea of violence and of great force. It gives you the idea that either they're not hurrying or God is under such intense desire and longing that he has to have it happen quickly. You know, there's a lot of growth that you will never have without experience. There is such a thing as professional students. We all laugh at the idea. Because what is that? What are you to grow up for? What are you to gain information for? To use it. And that has a great amount of effect on your growth. And so there comes a point. Sure, you're not perfected yet. But in order to get perfected, you need to use what you've got. And so there comes that point in every Christian's life where they have filled up and now they have to start giving out. You should always be giving out. But there comes a time when you need to go out of the nest and you begin to start caring for souls. That's the way God has intended it. And if you stay longer than that, you tend to cap off and start going downhill. Sure, you get more knowledge, but you usually also get more prideful, more self-sufficient, less loving. See, there's just that point right there. And you have to find that point. And God needs to help us to find that point. God needs to help us. Verse 3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. What? Go your ways. That's as good as saying, go your ways, kids. You're going to get torn to shreds. You know? What happens when you put a lamb among wolves? It doesn't take more than about 2 seconds. Take a bird and put it among cats. Take a mouse and put it among cats. Take a lamb and put it among wolves. That fast. It's over. God is sending us out as lambs among wolves. This is scary. This sounds like slaughterhouse religion, only the wrong one's getting slaughtered. Wolves are cruel. They tear, especially those cute little lambs who are totally defenseless. What does a lamb do against a wolf? Wolf. Nothing. It can't do a thing. Before it's slaughtering, it's dumb. It just sits there and while the wolf tears its throat. It's over. That fast. What are we to be? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Why? Because you are lambs among wolves. Do you know what? The only way a lamb makes it with the wolf, the only way a lamb can make it with the wolf is if the lamb has got a shepherd. That's the only way. And so what Jesus is basically teaching is this. If you go out on your own, it's over. When you go out, go with your shepherd. Because you're a lamb and they are wolves. So go with your shepherd. But be a lamb. What's a lamb? Totally dependent. There's hardly anything more defenseless than a lamb. In fact, it's even known that ravens will land on their heads and pick out their eyes and then flap at them to frighten them so that they run off a cliff and kill themselves. They're totally defenseless. They just can't do anything. They just wander around without their shepherd. They're lost. And that's the way we are. If we don't have our shepherd, we're in trouble. People accuse Christians as needing a crutch. Amen. If you've got two broken legs and two broken arms and a broken neck, you need all you can get. The world just doesn't know that they're in the same state. I was talking about Jesus. But yeah, it fits all the way down as far as Jesus and those that are under Jesus and so forth. Sure. Mm-hmm. That's right, we do need one another. There has to be that care for one another, unity. Absolutely. Very good. He said to be wise as serpents. A serpent slides through the grass and you don't even know he's there. And he gets his victim before his victim knows it. That's what a serpent is like. Just you don't even know he's there. And that's the way we're to be. We're to win their soul before they realize what happened. Before they know what hit them. Love them. Care for their soul. And before they know what's gone on, their heart is won by your love. And their heart is open to God. And they get saved. And you got them. See? As a snake slithering through the grass. That's why you have to be wise as serpents. That's why it's usually not best when you go out witnessing to dress different from everybody else, act totally unlike everybody else, carry your Rotherham under one arm and your Strong's Concordance under the other, and that's the way we go to win souls. That's not wise as a serpent. You gotta do like Paul did. He says, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might gain some. You speak to them where they're at. You understand their heart. You reach into their life. You be like Jesus is to them. You know what Jesus is? Jesus doesn't come along like a lot of Christians do. Totally inapplicable. You know, it doesn't apply. What's the term? Irrelevant. Totally irrelevant to their heart, to their place in life, to their ideals, to their idea, whatever. You witness to an 80-year-old man different than you do an 8-year-old boy. You witness different to a woman than you do to a man. You witness different to somebody in executive business versus the construction worker out there on the street. You deal with them differently because you go into their heart where they're at. That's what Jesus does. That's what he does to you. That's what we're to do to them. So you have to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. And this word harmless means unmixed. Unmixed. Without foreign mixture. In other words, a single eye. Singleness of heart, purity of heart, purity of purpose. That's what we have to be if we're going to be harmless as a dove. The only way you can win them is if you have no guile. You're without guile. You're trusting. You're patient and peaceable. You're compassionate and tender. And you're innocent. If you've got sin in your own life, if you're proud and arrogant, you're boastful, overbearing, you'll not win them. That's not unmixed as a dove. You have to be harmless as a dove. Interesting, he also said to them later, you have all power. If you get harmless as a dove, and if you get like a lamb with a shepherd, you will end up having all power. Okay. Verse 4. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. A purse is a money box. Don't take a money box. Trust God. Doesn't He clothe the lilies? And a workman is worthy of his hire. And so let others take care of you. They will. Now, this does not mean that every time you go to witness, you can't have a quarter in your pocket to buy a Coke while you're there or something. This does not mean that whenever you go on an outreach, you should leave all your money at home and just drive and hope that pray gas into the tank or something. This doesn't mean that. It's the general attitude. When God calls you to the ministry, God will provide for you. God will provide above what you could ask or think. So trust God, not your own efforts. Don't take a scrip. A scrip is a knapsack that carries clothes and food. In other words, don't get entangled in all your external affairs. Don't get entangled. And don't take shoes, extra pair of shoes. And those are the first things to wear out. But don't take them because you will be provided for by God so that all of your attention can be given to the ministry. And as you're walking along, if you wear through your shoes, God will take care of you. The life and ministry of Arthur Blessett is a real testimony of this. That brother is so precious. Just such a heart of love for souls. Just win souls. Just trust God. Take that cross and take off. And just win souls and care for people and help them along the way. Really an amazing man. His basic idea here is don't get bogged down with the cares of this life. Don't get bogged down or entangled. Like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So don't get bogged down. And it also says, salute no man. Now that's interesting. Salute no man. Almost sounds like he's telling him, be rude, you know. Does that mean that when you go witnessing, you can't say hi to anybody? No. See, you have to understand the concept that he's trying to get across. Elisha said the same thing to his servant in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. He said, salute no man. And what was happening? He said, take my staff and quick, go to the child and lay it upon him that he may live. Don't salute any man. The reason why is because salutations in that day could take up to a half an hour. They were long. They'd become sort of a civil obligation. In and of it themselves, therefore, they did not do a deep, important work. There was something that was more important than that. Basically, therefore, when he said salute no man, he meant, number one, what you do, do quickly. Without distraction. Sure, you can be mannered. You should be kind and courteous to people and return their thanks and return their greetings. Of course. But this kind of salutation, no. This was a heavy civil obligation. Number two, you should also be men of business. Men of business. You've got something to do. You know how when you're at church, you just love everybody. You know, there are times when you say, well, let's see, I should leave by 11, so I better start heading for the door. It's 10 o'clock. You know? And about the only way you can get out of there is if you look like you're a man that's in business. And basically, you can salute no man, by the way. You know, when you walk along, you kind of catch people's eyes and say hi, and then they hug, and then you talk a little bit. About the only way to make it through that is to keep your eyes steely cold straight ahead of you. Head for the door, you know what I mean? and you, if you catch their eyes, it's over. So you have to just set yourself. And that's what he's saying. Be men of business. It's not mismannered. It's just you're a man of business. And that's what would happen if you were really concentrating on something. If you're really concentrating on something, you might just walk right straight towards that thing. So be a man of business, not entangled with all of this world. Thirdly, be a man of sorrow. Why do I say that? Because it was a custom of the day that if you had a sacred work, and were in a burden, that you would not salute. That is, if you were in mourning, during the period of mourning, you did not have to salute any man. And so you were exempted from salutations when you were in mourning. And Jesus Christ was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and therefore, because of the sorrow on his heart, And because of the purpose and the grief in your heart for these lost souls, that they'd be saved, you just go for it. And you're not concerned and looking at others. You know, you're not living in civil obligation. And fourthly, also, is a man of religious duty. Because it was again another custom that if you had a sacred work, like from the temple or by the priests, you did not have to salute any man. You were exempt from civil obligations of salutations and other things. And so basically, the work of God is above these civil things. They're nice, and it's nice to do it when you have the time and so forth, but he's basically saying, don't let it keep you from carrying the gospel message. Verse 5. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And peace is the greatest blessing of all because it encompasses all other blessings. Think of any blessing that you can think of, and peace will be a part of it. And so peace is the greatest of all. Because if you have any other problem, it takes away peace. If you're sick, tired, upset, anxious, poor, injured, any of those things, they all take away peace. So peace encompasses all blessings. So cast your peace upon that house. It also lets you know that when you are sent by Christ, you have His payment with you. And that is the stamp of the blessing of God on your life. And so that people that minister to you will receive the blessing of God in their life. Verse 6, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. The Son of Peace is one who has a character of peace. Obed-Edom was like that. He was a son of peace, and so the ark went to his house when it stopped coming to Jerusalem. The Son of Peace is there. Peace shall be on that house. But if not, it'll turn to you again. And this is interesting. Because do you know that every blessing you pray upon others, that if they refuse to accept it, you get that blessing? It says in Psalm 35, verses 12 and 13, Jesus prayed for those that hated Him. Did you know that? He prayed for them. For their hatred I returned love, and my prayer was in my own sorrow to them, but it turned into mine own bosom. Meaning that those that He's prayed for would not receive it. They would not have it. And so all those blessings came back upon Jesus Himself. Verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So, be content with what they give you, first of all. Be content. And secondly, go not from house to house. Now, this was another custom of the day. If you were a man of business and of respect and honor, a man of position that other people would honor and they'd want to have you at their house, it was considered a part of the custom to honor all those families in that city by staying at their house because it was a blessing to them to have you stay at their house. But Jesus says, don't do that. Because every new house you go into, you've got to meet them and you've got to spend that time with them and make those friends all over again. No, you shouldn't do that. That, again, is another social obligation. It's another one of those laws of hospitality. You'll get cumbered down by all these polite acquaintances. Better to just preach the gospel, know no man after the flesh, stay with the Son of Peace, let your peace be upon that house, that'll be your center of operations, and let God take care of the rest. I remember a brother that came and ministered at our church several years back, and when he came so that he could really have the mind of God, he just stayed in his trailer. He brought a little trailer, a little camper down. He didn't go and meet people. He didn't go out and people wanted to meet him and they wanted to have him over for dinner and all of that. He didn't do that. He just stayed right there in his little trailer and just prayed and prayed because he didn't want to get caught in all the social responsibilities. He wanted to be able to wait upon God and get his heart and devote his time to prayer and the Word. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16 says, know no man after the flesh. For neither know we Christ any longer after the flesh. Know no man after the flesh. Don't make that the emphasis of your life, knowing people after the flesh. The emphasis of your life should be to live in the Spirit and become a fountain of spiritual blessings to people in your life. Now, that does not mean don't be loving and kind and considerate and caring. It doesn't mean that. It just means to live in that realm of just the social amenities and obligations without deal with the heart. God wants you to deal with the heart. Verse 8. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now that's interesting. Does that mean if they eat monkeys or hogs or brats or pigs? You know, no. Where were they going? They were going to Israelites. They were going to Israel. So they only ate that which was eatable. It's just that they cooked different. He's basically saying, don't be picky. Don't be picky. Don't consider yourself above what they have. Be content with what they've got. If all they've got is a certain thing, be glad for that and be content with that. And don't be lustful and arrogant, demanding your own way. You know the rich kid?
It's too cold. That's too hot. The meat isn't done good enough.
You know, I mean, just a picky, pick. He says, when you go out in the ministry, you can't be like that. You've got to be willing to just take whatever comes your way, because that doesn't mean anything. Those people can live on it, so can you. Just be content. Verse 9. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Heal the sick. Notice it didn't say pray for the sick. It said heal them. Oh, is that possible? Well, it wouldn't be if he hadn't said it. It wouldn't be if he, you know, whatever I meant. Matthew 10 and verse 8, he wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. That's what I meant. Matthew 10 and verse 8 says, freely you've received, freely give. You received healing easy enough. Give it. God has given you, by His promise, the power to heal the sick. Now, obviously, all the other things also apply, their faith. I mean, Jesus couldn't even heal people in Nazareth because they wouldn't believe. So all that applies and everything. But the point is as a minister of the gospel, one representing the Lord Jesus, whoever you are, wherever you are, whenever you're representing Him, you have authority as a son of God over those things. That's the promise of God. So just give it. The basic point is, don't let yourself block the flow of God to them. If you freely receive, freely give. And God will back you up. God is there. That's God's heart. That's God's mind. It's His will. And so you know that it will be. And preach the kingdom of God. Tell them that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto them. The kingdom of God come nigh unto them, it means that the time of decision has arrived. Jesus is saying, I want to rule your life. I want you part of my kingdom. I am your master. The kingdom of God has come nigh. Now a choice must be made. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the day of salvation. See, the kingdom of God has come nigh. When Jesus cast out demons, He said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come nigh. Meaning you've got to make a choice to serve me. And to be my servant. And to follow me. And the kingdom of God, therefore, is basically God ruling among men. When that has come, then we must decide. The people, these disciples, when they ministered, also used oil. And they anointed the sick with oil. It says so in Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It just mentions it as a side point. We don't read about it here. So that means they also anointed with oil, representing the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and then they were prayed for, and then they were healed. Verse 10. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. What is he basically saying? Don't waste time where it'll do no good. Go where you'll get the most done. Go where you'll do the most good for God. But give them a warning before you leave. Why would they dust off their feet? Because that is a statement saying that this city is polluted, defiled, and therefore unfit for me to have fellowship with. And so I brush the dust off my feet. I will not have any of you on me. It's kind of a strong statement. The Pharisees often did this after they came out of Samaria. They would stop and dust off their feet and then keep walking because they didn't want any of that polluted land behind their sandals. It was a breaking of all ties. It was basically saying, I will have no fellowship with darkness. It also, more or less, was a declaration that this is your last chance. And so it's a real sobering thought. Now, obviously, you have to see the heart and the intent of these things, and then you have to apply it as it fits in your ministry, where you go, where you minister the truth, the gospel. Verse 13. Then he goes on, verse 12, I mean, and then he goes on to describe the great judgment that will come upon these cities. And then verse 16. He that hears you hears me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. This lets you know that we are to actually become the representation of Christ to this world. We're to represent Christ. And if we represent him, then we are representing the Father, because he was in Christ. Verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. Oh, they were excited. They could hardly believe it. Jesus told them to go out and cast out the devils and so forth. Although it doesn't mention it here. And it's possible that maybe he didn't say it real clearly because he just told them to heal the sick and preach the gospel. But it does mention it when he told the 12 to go out. But they were excited. I mean, really, That's quite a thing. Because all these other things are happening, but when a demon actually subjects unto you, they were amazed. They evidently responded much like they did when Jesus ministered to them. What's Christ's answer? Verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In other words, he's basically saying, of course they submit unto you in my name. They have to. They've got no choice. He's basically going to tell them, no big deal. I beheld, that's in the imperfect tense, meaning it's a past action, but it's not completed. It's still happening. I beheld him fall. Fall is aorist. And it's from heaven. In other words, a position of dominion. So Jesus saw Satan. He saw and was still seeing Satan fall from his position of dominion. When did he see that? Well, by revelation, he may have seen that in the first fall of Satan. When he fell from heaven, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 15, when he tried to exalt himself above the clouds of God and the stars of God, and Satan was cast down. And he's been in chains of darkness ever since. Secondly, he saw him fall right then in their ministry and in his own ministry. In his ministry and in their ministry, Satan was falling from his place of dominion. See, that's what it means, from heaven. Place of dominion. Every time a demon was cast out, every time a person was healed, Satan's kingdom was suffering a fall. Thirdly, Jesus was going to see it happen at his resurrection. Satan fell then. And fourthly, at the rapture, Satan will fall then because he'll be cast out of heaven in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And, of course, at the second coming, Satan is going to really fall and be bound and put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20 in verse 2. And Satan will fall finally at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20 and verse 10. And he'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So these are all times at which Satan lost his dominion. He fell like what? Like lightning. That means fast and apparent. It's something, it's obvious and it's fast. That's what it'll be. He saw it real clearly. Basically, Jesus is therefore saying, to sum it up, when they were so excited that demons were subject unto them, he said, Satan has been and still is and always will be a defeated foe. I know you're fighting him, but he's always a defeated foe. If he's a defeated foe, why are we fighting him? It lets you know what the contest is. If he's already defeated, the only contest is a legal one. And you know how you battle in a legal contest? Faith. Faith is the title deed. Faith says, I've got the victory, he's a defeated foe, and that's what defeats the devil. If you don't have faith, he'll be all over you. If you fear the devil, he'll nail you. You've got to believe that he always has been, is, and will be a defeated foe. You've got to know that. So that you're not walking around in fear, you know, oh, the devil's on my case. I got to get the devil. Oh, get off my back. That kind of fear just says, come on in, buddy. Mess me up good. That's what it does. You've got to stand in Christ and know, God, the devil is not the one I got to worry about. It's me I got to worry about. God, I resist the devil. But I'm trusting your grace. That's the victory. It's trusting in his grace. It's not yelling at the devil. Haven't you shouted enough at the devil to know that that's not what makes the difference? It's faith. It's faith in God and a trust in his grace defeats the devil. It's truth that sets you free. And then when he comes along, you resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. And then he has to go. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You don't have to worry about the devil. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, so nothing's going to hurt you. It's against principalities and powers and forces in heavenly places. He does go on and describe on how you'll get killed, but nothing will hurt you spiritually. You'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Take you to glory. But the real fight is for your soul. That's the real fight. It's for your soul and your spiritual equilibrium. Okay, let's go.
You say that